God, reveal your glory through the preaching of your word, until every heart confesses Christ is Lord.
Amen. You may be seated.
Let me invite you this morning to take your Bibles and to turn with me to the letter of James, where our attention this morning will be devoted to verses 13 to 18. James chapter 5, verses 13 to 18. While you're turning there, I just want to confess this morning before we begin that we come to some very difficult, very challenging verses here, some of the most difficult in the letter of James. Verses 13 to 18, they're not an easy section of this letter. And yet, while these are some somewhat complex verses, maybe even somewhat confusing, often misinterpreted or even widely disagreed upon, however, the purpose and the point of these verses is actually abundantly clear. And the purpose, the point of these verses is prayer. These verses, they are all about prayer. In fact, one commentator writes, he says that prayer is clearly the topic of this paragraph being mentioned in every single verse. Every single verse here mentions prayer. So these verses, this section is all about prayer, and thus this sermon will be all about prayer. And it got me to thinking this week, what do you think about the topic of prayer? What is your response to studying? Does it interest you? Does it excite you? Does it bore you to hear that the sermon this morning is going to be prayer? I mean, did you look ahead this morning? Is my mic working? You may want to switch to this work. As you looked at the... Is it on? Thank you. As you look at... I'm really excited to hear yet another sermon on this morning, that as we began, we might allow the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon to stir our hearts this morning to hear another sermon on the topic of prayer. He says, prayer is the never-failing response of the Christian in any case, in every plight. You cannot, when you cannot use the sword, you can take up the weapon of prayer. Your powder may be, your bowstring may be relaxed, but the weapon of prayer need never be out of order. Satan laughs at the javelin, but he trembles at prayer. Swords need to be sharpened, but prayer never rusts, and when think it most blunt, it cuts the best. Prayer is an open door that no one can shut. Devils may surround you on all sides, but the way upward is always open. As long as the road is unobstructed, you will not fall into the enemy's hand. We can never be taken by siege or invasion as long as heavenly help can come down to us. Prayer is never out of season, in summer and in winter. Prayer gains audience with heaven in the dead of night, in the middle of business, in the heat of noonday, and in the shades of evening. In every condition, whether poverty or sickness or obscurity or slander or doubt, your God will welcome your prayer and answer it from his holy place. As prayer is never futile, true prayer is always true power. You may not always get what you ask, but you shall always have your real needs supplied. If you seek physical health, should you not complain if instead it makes your sickness result in your spiritual health? Is it not better to have your burden sanctified than to have it removed? So do not forget, O my soul, do not forget to offer your petition and request, for the Lord is ready to grant your desires. And here in James chapter 5, James is going to exhort us to pray. He's going to invoke us to pray, to inspire us to pray, and specifically in the context of suffering. And so, brothers and sisters, my hope, my prayer this morning is that this would inspire us to pray. It would challenge us and stimulate us to pray. That as a result of this sermon this morning, that we would become a more prayerful people. We would become a more praying church. And that we too might experience, as a result, the graciousness and the generosity of God. As Spurgeon says, that the Lord is ready to grant our desires. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Let me invite you to stand as we read this passage together. James writes, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated this morning. You want to try this mic again? See if it's working? Can you hear me? Good. As I said at the beginning, given all of the difficulties, the complexities surrounding this text, and there are some, as we're going to see, the topic, however, the context of verses 13 to 18 here is very clear. It's very clear. The topic is one of prayer, and the context is one of suffering. The context of suffering, prayer and our suffering, is clear from notice that opening series of questions followed by the short, almost staccato-like commands here from the Apostle James. Look there at verse 13. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." Verse 14, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray." So clearly, the context here is one of prayer in the midst of suffering. If you remember, the original recipients of James's letter, they were experiencing severe suffering, weren't they? Their suffering, it had come in many forms. It had come in the form of religious persecution that had led to these Christians being scattered from their homeland. We've seen that all the way back from chapter 1, verse 1. They were experiencing trials of various kinds. We saw that in chapter 1, in verse 2. These Christians had also experienced suffering in the form of economic hardship and poverty, even death at the hands of wicked and wealthy landowners. Notice in chapter 5, we saw in verses 1 to 6. So these churches to whom James writes, they was to suffer. And throughout this letter, James has also exhorted them to pray as well, hasn't he? If you notice back in chapter 1, verse 5, it exhorts them to pray for the wisdom they need in order to rightly understand and view their trials, to have the necessary divine perspective they need in their trials. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. "If any of you wisdom," and I take that wisdom there to mean wisdom in the face of trials. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God." Or in chapter 4, verse 3, he tells them that the reason they don't have is because ask with the right motives. Chapter 4, verse 3, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly." So throughout this letter on what mature Christian living is, what it looks like to have a living faith, is it any wonder now, at the end of this letter, and here in chapter 5, that James would turn one last time, one final time, to prayer in suffering? It's almost as if he ends here where he began this letter. And so having called them then to patiently endure suffering, waiting for the coming of the Lord, we saw that last week, notice in verses 7 to 12, now James is calling them to pray in the midst of their suffering as a means of enduring. So verses 13 to 18, James says that prayer is the way, prayer is the means by which we faithfully endure. Patience in suffering doesn't mean we sit back and do nothing. No. We pray. This is how, church, we patiently endure suffering. We pray. And church, I must say that if the church, if we are going to grow individually, if we're going to grow corporately, if we want to patiently endure suffering, the kind of living, active faith that James describes here in this letter, it will only be whether or not we are regularly and consistently praying. We must be doers of the word here. We must be a church characterized by the ministry of prayer. So four things I want you to see this morning about prayer. Four things. Number one, prayer is personal. We're going to see that in verse 13. Number two, prayer is pastoral. Verses 14 and 15. Third, prayer is congregational, verse 16. And then finally, prayer is powerful, verses 17 and 18. So it's personal, pastoral, congregational, and powerful. First, prayer is personal. Prayer is personal, verse 13. Notice here, James begins with this address of our individual personal prayer lives. Verse 13. Look what he says. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. So notice James's two questions there, followed by these two commands. And each of them express two different scenarios, right? Two different life experiences, really two different extremes of life, the Christian life. Opposite ends of the spectrum, really, aren't they? In which believers are called to pray. Look there, verse 13. In times of suffering, NIV translates it, times of trouble, and in times of cheer, or some translations say happiness. And in both cases, James says, believers should pray. So in effect, James, he covers here, doesn't he, the whole spectrum of life, the entire spectrum of the Christian life. First, he says, pray in times of suffering. Look there, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Now, James, he doesn't clearly identify here what this suffering might be. Back in verse 10, it's the same word used to describe the kinds of suffering that was experienced by the prophets. So it could be a reference here to mistreatment and persecution for righteousness. However, in the context of chapter 5, what we've seen also is that this suffering, it meant economic oppression, right? At the hands of these rich oppressors. That's how they're suffering. Last week even, look there, verse 11, James mentions the suffering of Job. So think about all that Job suffered. So really then, this suffering here in verse 13, it could take any form. It could be any kind of suffering. It could be persecution. It could be disaster. It could be financial. It could be physical. It could be illness or loss or death. I mean, this is any and every form of difficulty. It has a very broad application covering any kind of trial, any kind of suffering. But whatever the trial is, whatever the suffering might be, what should they do? What should these Christians do? And notice James says very briefly, very simply, verse 13, let him pray. Let him pray. The ongoing, consistent practice of prayer is what we desperately need in suffering. We need to pray. This must be our instinctive response in suffering. Let him pray. And these original readers, they needed this command, didn't they? Why? Well, because their impulse, and I think ours would be no different, their impulse in the midst of suffering was what? To grumble. To complain. Look back, verse 2. Do not grumble against one another, brothers. Their natural sinful response to their suffering was grumbling. Grumbling against one another, and ultimately grumbling against God himself. And so the patience and suffering that James is describing here that they need, that we need, brothers and sisters, it only comes from God. And prayer is the way, prayer is the means to attain that. So prayer keeps us from grumbling. Prayer helps us patiently from self-pity and self-sufficiency. Prayer enables us to encounter God and draw near to God and to experience the grace of God. So let me say this morning, brother or sister, if you are suffering in any way this morning, James is calling us to pray. Hear that gracious invitation. Let him pray in the midst of suffering and trials. He calls us to pray. So we're called to pray that we would not only be delivered from our trials, but that we would have patient endurance in our trials. We are to pray that God would give us an eternal perspective of our trials, the wisdom from God that we need to view them rightly and respond appropriately. We are to pray that we would grow in the knowledge of God in and through our trials. We are to pray that the gospel would be advanced in and through our trials. To pray that God would be glorified in our trials. The prayer that James is encouraging here, one is for spiritual strength to endure the trial with a godly spirit. That's what we need. And we're to do so of all, expecting God to graciously answer. Not doubting, not being double-minded, as James has said. But not only are we to pray of suffering, notice also there, verse 13, we are also to pray, offer prayers of praise in times of great blessing as well. Look there, verse 13. Is anyone cheerful? Him sing praise. So, not only do we pray when we're hurting, James says we're to pray when we're happy as well. So, notice that James, he doesn't assume that everyone here in these churches is suffering. Some, it would appear, are actually prospering. In fact, James has already, in this letter, noted their prosperity, hasn't he? He's addressed some of the rich, even among these believers in these churches. So there are some in these churches who are prospering. There are some who are experiencing blessing. Times are good. And this prosperity, James says, it's a gift from God, but it's also a test from God as well. Because along with that prosperity comes the temptation to forget God. To forget His blessing, His provision, right? To become self-reliant, to become self-sufficient. So the temptation in prosperity to forget the graciousness of God, to forget the generosity of God, who is the source of all their good circumstances. And so the only appropriate response to their prosperity, to their blessing, is a gratitude, a thankfulness, James says, that expresses itself in singing songs of praise. Church, we should not only be a praying people, we should be a singing people. Right? Sing, James says. Sing. I mean, do you realize how often we are commanded in Scripture to sing? We're commanded. Six. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Psalm 47, as we read, sing praises to our God, sing praises. The Bible over and over again commands us to sing. There's 400 references to singing and 50 direct commands to sing in the Bible. Why? Well, not only because it glorifies God, it makes much of God, but also because it allows us to express our gratitude to God for His blessings, for the salvation He's given us in Christ, for the gifts He's given us, for His daily provision, His daily providence in our lives, and to make sure, church, we don't forget them. And so when times are good, James says, sing. I love what Daniel Doriani writes here in his commentary. He says, through prayer and praise, we hallow every pleasure and we sanctify every pain. We hallow every pleasure by singing. We sanctify every pain by praying. And a Christian can do both simultaneously. So really, James says, no matter your circumstances, no matter the situation you find yourself in, whether it's adversity, whether it's prosperity, what the Christian is to do, turn their attention Godward. So he informs us of the necessary, appropriate response to God. Second, prayer is... Can you hear me? This is really distracting you. Can you hear me okay? Okay. Prayer is... Verses 14 and 15. We see an example here of the kinds of suffering that James's readers were experiencing. So notice James moves now here to a real life situation, a concrete example. And what we find here also is a gracious provision of God for the Christian in times of suffering. And it comes in the form of pastors. Church, your pastors are a gift of God to you. Now, I realize that sounds very self-serving to say that. And I'm not even talking primarily about myself. I'm talking about my brothers Brian and Johnny. I mean, I get paid to do this. These men serve out of love for God and love for you. They are a gift to you. So in verses 14 and 15, notice what James says. Is anyone among you... Call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. So notice here in these verses that James, he gives us here an example of when someone who is suffering might desperately need prayer. It's in times of great sickness. And so notice James instructs then them to call the elders of the church, the pastors of the church, to come and to pray. Let him call for the elders of the church. Now, there is one very easy thing to say about these verses, and then there are some really hard things to say about these verses. So let's start with the easy one, okay? I must point out that in verses 14 and 15, notice they assume a plurality of elders, pastors in the local church, a plurality. Let him call for the elders, plural. Robert Plummer comments, he says, the modern model of a Lone Ranger pastor is a departure from the biblical model. And I'm thankful this church has a biblical model of pastoral ministry. So it's a plurality. And notice that these verses also assume, listen, that each individual Christian is a member of a local church. There's church membership right here. Verses 14 and 15, notice, assume every Christian is under the spiritual care of elders. New Testament knows nothing of Christians who aren't members of local churches. They're under the care of the elders. And notice, they know their elders, and they can call on their elders to pray for them. And let me say to you, church, that you can call on your elders. We want to pray for you. We desire to pray for you. We do pray for you. We are in the habit of praying for every single member of this congregation by name. We want to pray for you. And James instructs them to here. That's the easy part. Now let's address the more difficult issues. Look there, verses 14 and 15. One of the difficult, and there are several, in this text is knowing whether or not James is talking about physical or spiritual sickness. Or both, perhaps. Look at verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Verse 15 is, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. So the difficulty here arises, notice, with that connection between sin and sickness. You see it there? And so it leads some to conclude that what James is addressing here is some sort of spiritual sickness, some sort of spiritual weakness, or maybe just a crisis of faith. In fact, John MacArthur, in his commentary, he says, the suffering that James has in view is evil treatment, not physical illness. And so then, James describing here a person who is spiritually weak or someone who is physically sick. And I'm going to argue James has in mind someone who is physically sick. Now, that could include spiritual weakness, but I think he has in mind physical sickness. Now, why do I say that? Why do I say that? Here's why. Let me give you three reasons why I think he's physical sickness. Number one is because it is the most natural reading of this text. To interpret this as some sort of spiritual weakness, some sort of spiritual sickness, verse 14, or in verse 15, that salvation means in a spiritual sense, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, or being raised up, to interpret that in a spiritual way, or even as some do, maybe talking about the resurrection on the last day, I think is reading something into this text that James didn't intend. When the most natural reading seems to be physical sickness. In fact, by choosing to translate that word as sick, which my translation does, this is the view adopted by every modern Bible translation. Sick. Here's a second reason. While the word sick, it can mean weak, spiritually weak. However, the majority of the time that it's used in the New Testament, it refers to physical weakness. In fact, every time it's used in the Gospels, it's talking about physical sickness. And whenever it's used, sick or weak, in a spiritual way, there's always a qualifying word. There's always a modifier, like weak in faith, weak in conscience, as you often see even sometimes in Paul's letters. And not to mention, notice in 15, the verb there, save or raise up, which I think means to health. They're often used in the New Testament to speak of physical restoration or healing of the sick. Here's the third reason. I think it's physical sickness. The mention there, notice, of anointing the sick with oil. You see that, verse 14? When that word sick or weak, it's the Greek word asthenēo, when it's used in connection with oil, it is used only in the Bible in relationship to physical sickness or weakness. Doug Moo comments, only once else in the New Testament, outside of James 5, is this practice mentioned, and it's mentioned in Mark chapter 6, verse 13, and it's a means of physical healing. So there are three reasons. Let me give you one more. I only said I was going to give you three. Let me give you four. This is free. No charge. Okay. Verse 14. Notice the phrase, pray over him. Do you see that? The fact that they are praying over him, which is the only place in the whole Bible that phrase is used, it seems to suggest that this person is so weak, they are so bedridden, that not only must the elders come to them, but they are prostrate there as the elders are praying over them. And so, whether or not you agree with me, I think we can say, we can all agree that James's primary point is that they are to call the elders, should be called, to pray for the individual. So notice there in verse 14, the sick person is to call the elders. Now why them? Why is he to call the elders? Well, because the elders represent the church. They're the spiritual leaders of the church. They shepherd the church. And it would seem here that the picture is of someone who is so physically sick, someone who is suffering so greatly, and perhaps as a result of that, that they are so mentally, even spiritually frail, that they have come to the end of themselves. It's led to desperation. It's led to depression. It doesn't seem as though they're getting any better. And perhaps it seems to have made them even unable to pray. Have you ever been there? So sick, so weak, so discouraged, so down, so hurting that you didn't even know what to pray. You didn't even know how to pray, almost unable to pray. And James says, that's when you need your pastors. That's when you need the church. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Now, as I said, there's some controversial stuff here. Definitely some of the most difficult verses in James. In fact, many unbiblical practices, many false teachings have arisen from various interpretations of these verses. So let me just point out a few things here. Number one, the point is not the oil. The point is not the oil. Look there, verse 14. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The oil is not commanded here as some sort of regular pattern. My essential oils friends may be disappointed with that. Although I'm not opposed to it. But it's not commanded here. So, whether it was for medicinal or even symbolic purposes, and I take it to be symbolic here, James is simply referring here to one way in which it was customary in his day to intercede and to pray for God's blessing and to pray for God's healing, to set someone apart for God's intervention and special attention. The point is not the oil. Second, the point is not the elders. This is not some kind of last rite of the church. This is not extreme unction, as the Roman Catholics would teach, whereby before death a priest administers this to remove your sins. No. No. Nor is this passage forbidding the use of doctors or medicine. Nor are the elders vested here with some kind of special healing powers. This is not a healing service. This is happening in the privacy, it seems, of someone's own home. No, the elders simply represent the church praying over this individual. Here's the third point to make here. Notice the phrase, the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. The prayer of faith, that phrase, what does that mean? Here's what it means. It simply means a faith-filled prayer. Because there are some who would say that the key here is the amount of faith. Right? So this is where the cruel and blasphemous teaching of the prosperity gospel slips in. That if you just have enough faith, then God will heal you. No. No. That's not what this passage is teaching. In fact, it seems, notice, that the prayer of faith, it's the elder's faith. It's not the individual's faith. Notice, the elders are the ones doing the praying. So, the prayer of faith is simply confidence in God's will, confidence in God's ability to heal. So then what's the point here? Here's the point. The key to this passage is the Lord. It's the Lord. Look there, verse 14. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Verse 15. The Lord will raise him up. So notice, James is calling for the elders to come alongside those who are sick and to pray for healing. But if any healing happens, if any healing takes place, if there's any saving from this sickness, if there's any raising up to health, it is the Lord's doing. Church, do you really believe that God has the power to heal? Believe that prayer changes things? Do we pray like we believe that? Because throughout Scripture we see He heals in miraculous ways. And here, James, I believe, is calling for us to pray, church. He's calling for us to pray for miraculous physical healing for one another, for the glory of God. That God is inviting us here to ask Him for extraordinary, even impossible things. Verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and therefore you should pray. However, let me just say as a caveat here, verse 15, that this is not a binding promise. This verse is not a binding promise that all prayers will lead to physical healing. No. The prayer of faith, it's not a formula. It's not a guarantee for physical healing. It doesn't mean that every prayer of faith automatically result in healing. No, we have to take into account all that Scripture has to say on the topic. We can't divorce this passage from the rest of what the Bible says. And so, while verse 15, it's not a binding promise, here's what it is though, however. It is a divine invitation. It is a divine invitation in our deepest troubles, in our deepest sufferings, in our deepest trials, to join with one another in taking them to the Lord and entrusting them all to Him, to believe that God is willing, God is able, He has the power to heal. And James says, call the elders to pray. So should we pray for physical healing? Yes, but we always pray, thy will be done. Do you remember back in chapter 4, verse 15? James says, if the Lord wills, do this or that. So the prayer of faith, by definition, is a prayer that expresses trust in the power of God, submission to the sovereignty and the goodness and the wisdom and the will of God. We pray every prayer. I love what Craig Blomberg writes here in his commentary on James. He says, somewhere in our prayers, we must find a balance between never expecting God to heal and requiring Him to heal on demand. That's so helpful. We got to find that balance between never expecting Him to heal and requiring Him to heal on demand. And Jesus' purpose here, I think, is to inspire expectation in the prayer of the elders and these suffering believers for those who are seriously ill. God uses faith-filled prayers to heal. Prayer works. Do you believe that? As you know, our brother Johnny, he's been seriously ill. Very sick. Very sick. So Brian and I went to pray over him. We went to do James 5. Minus the oil. So we gathered around his bed. There he was, laying in bed. I asked him if I could tell you the story. There he was. And we prayed over him. And you know what happened? God is healing him. Now you may say, well, it's the medicine. Don't be a functional atheist. If any healing happens, it's from the Lord. And God has heard our prayers, and he's answering our prayers. Prayer works. It has power. Now again, it doesn't mean that every faith-filled prayer will heal someone, but do we believe that every faith-filled prayer, God has the potential to heal, believing he will work all things according to his purposes for our good and for his glory? But what does James mean then? Notice in verse 15 when he says, look there, and if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Is James suggesting that all physical sickness is the result of sin? Let me say a few things here. Number one, in one sense, yes. All physical sickness, every physical sickness is the result of sin. COVID-19 is the result of sin. We live in a world that's fallen. We live in between Genesis chapter 3 and chapter 21, don't we? We live in a world that has been broken by sin. And therefore, because of the curse, there is suffering, there is sickness, there is disease and illness and death. So yeah, all sickness, all physical sickness is the result, the Bible says, of sin. Here's the second thing though. But all physical sickness is not necessarily the result of personal sin. Now there's a big difference there. A person's sickness, not always, in every circumstance, back to or attributed to sin in their life. Right? You see that in the story of Job. Or how about in John chapter 9, if you remember when Jesus encounters the blind man and they ask him, Rabbi, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents that he was born blind? And what does Jesus say? Neither. Neither. So, when you feel the flu coming on, it necessarily mean that you need to identify a certain sin in your life that is the cause of that. No, we can't immediately assume every physical sickness is the result of personal sin. Here's the third thing I would say though. However, Scripture also doesn't rule out that there are at times a connection between our physical sickness and our personal sin. I want you to turn with me, I want you to see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is addressing the Corinthians and how they're abusing the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:28. Paul says this, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup, here's why you need to examine yourself. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, we could say sick, and some have died. Wow. Paul says that God has disciplined some of them in this church with physical sickness. And some have even died. because of his discipline. So then, what is James saying in verse 15? What, when he says, and if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Well, look there, verse 15. Very carefully how James uses the word if. Very important. If. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Not, it's if. It's not because. That word if, it reveals that James, he isn't assuming that this sickness is the cause of personal sin. No, it may not be, but it also very well could be. In fact, it appears that perhaps in this encounter with the elders in verses 15, 14 and 15, perhaps some sin has come to light. Perhaps some sin has been exposed, which is perhaps somehow connected to this illness. We're not told how. And perhaps this is why James even, notice in verse 15, he uses the word save. Because perhaps he means a kind of healing that occurs then in the full sense of the word. And what I mean by that is both physically and spiritually, as this person is not only made well from their sickness, but their sins, and thus they're confessed. And so in verse 15, James is giving encouragement to those who are sick, specifically even here, to those who may be sick as a result of personal sin in their lives. And James is saying, listen, if you've sinned, if your sickness is the result of your own sin, even if it led to God's discipline in your life through this physical sickness, notice what James says though, there is still forgiveness in Christ. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. He is reminding them of this glorious gospel promise that all who are trusting in Christ, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of sickness, even if it's brought on by your own personal sin, even in the midst of God's discipline, it is not his condemnation of you. He already condemned his own son. And so he will be forgiven. Third, prayer is congregational. Look at verse 16. Notice these two one another commands in verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Not pastoral. Prayer is, James says, also just the responsibility. There is a corporate responsibility we have toward one another in the church to confess our sins to one another and to pray for one another, James says. So look there, verse 16. We have the corporate responsibility, James says, of confessing our sins to one another. So while personal sin might be confessed to the elders, maybe that's come to light, verses 14 and 15, James also calls on these believers to confess, for them all to confess their sins to one another and to pray for one another in the context of the local church. And listen, obedience to these two commands, I think has the potential to dramatically affect this entire church. Verse 16, notice, it's actually the only place in the Bible we're commanded to confess our sins to each other. But notice it's not to a priest. It's not even primarily to a pastor or elder, although that's not a bad thing. But this is a command given to confess our sins to each other in the church. So James, he widens this to make prayer and confession not just a pastoral responsibility, but a responsibility of the entire church. So he commands here that the church is to be a place where in appropriate ways we are telling each other our sins and we are praying for one another. pastor. I thought that I was supposed to confess my sin to God. And that would be true. Confess our sins to God. Our sin is ultimately against God, which should be confessed to God, and that's vitally important. So then why do I have to confess my sins to God? And in verse 16, James says, no, it's not enough. Why? Well, look there, verse 16. That word, therefore, is such an important word. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. So in other words, James is saying, in light of what I've just said in verses 14 and 15, here's why the church is to be a place where you confess your sins to each other, you pray for one another. So why? Well, he's saying, in light of verses 14 and 15, in light of the fact prayer works, that prayer is powerful, that the prayer of faith can actually save, actually, in light of the fact that there are occasions weakness is the result of personal sin, and also that God is eager and he's willing and he's able to forgive all of you. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And listen, James is, they knew the man, didn't they? Why? Because they had done a whole lot of sinning. And therefore, they needed to do a whole lot of confessing as well. I mean, this church is one messed up church, right? Chapter 2. Notice back in chapter 2, there's the presence of favoritism and partiality. Chapter 3, this church is using their tongues against each other. Chapter 3, verse 14, there's selfish ambition, bitter jealousy. Chapter 4, there's fights and quarrels. Chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, there's sinful judgment, slander even. Chapter 5, they're grumbling against one another. I mean, this is one messed up, fractured, unhealthy, immature, sinful church. And James wants them to confess their sins to one another. Why? So that they might benefit from the effect and the power of prayer. They aren't in a position right now to experience the power of prayer. If they aren't first reconciled to one another by confessing their sins. In verse 16, James says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. So, by way of application, let me just say two things here for this church. Number one, to whatever degree we have seen James addresses in this letter in our church, we should confess them. We should repent. We should be reconciled. So, if in this study, at any point, if Spirit did you, has brought to light certain sins against one another in the church, whether it be favoritism or partiality or jealousy, selfishness, or slander or grumbling or even sins of omission, church, you need to confess them. You need to confess them if we want to see God move in power and answer our prayers. Our prayers as a church are going to mean absolutely nothing if sin is in our midst. And here's the second thing. Say, we should not only confess our sins to those we've wronged in the church, but we should also be in the habit of confessing even secret hidden sins to one another. And by secret hidden sins, I simply mean sins that we struggle with that people don't often see. We need to confess them. Believers, fellow believers in the church. Maybe this happens in your small group. But it's somebody you trust. Because listen, this only happens if you are connected in real biblical community being intentional to cultivate these kinds of relationships within the church, or it's not going to happen. And we need it. So that, whether it be physical or spiritual. So if you don't have someone. But then finally, James exhorts them to pray and encourages them to pray by giving them a very specific example of prayer. Very briefly, fourth, prayer is powerful. Prayer is powerful. Look there at verses 17 and 18. Notice he concludes, much like he did last week, with an Old Testament example. An Old Testament example of the power of prayer. Look what he says, verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So notice here, James uses the example of Elijah. And again, like Job last week, we might first think, well, that doesn't seem like the best example, right? Elijah. I mean, because after all, think about Elijah. These spectacular, supernatural, extraordinary experiences of Elijah. Here's a guy who prayed and fire fell from heaven and consumed the prophets of Baal. Here's a guy who prayed and he raised from the dead a widow's son. Not to mention his life culminated in being swept up in a chariot to heaven. He never died, right? And you might think, well, James, why don't you give us an example of somebody who's a little bit more in our league, right, than the prophet Elijah? But notice in verse 17, notice why James draws our attention to Elijah. What does he say about Elijah? Look there, verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. So he doesn't highlight here Elijah's supernatural experiences, nor is it because Elijah was some flawless example. No, he's reminding his readers here that Elijah was a normal guy who prayed to a powerful God, and God answered his prayers. He had, James says, a nature like ours. In fact, if you were to do a character study of Elijah, you know what you're going to find? Here's what you're going to find of the prophet. You're going to find that Elijah, he was weak. He was sinful. There were highs and there were great lows in his life. There were times of temptation. There were times of struggle and weakness and fear, even depression. There were mountaintop experiences in the life of Elijah. And there were times where he was prone to despair. He was prone to doubt. Alec Mottier captures this well. He says, Elijah could rise to the heights of faith and commitment and fall into the depths of despair and depression. He could be brave and resolute sometimes and then fly for his life at the whiff of danger. He could be selfless in his concern for others and then filled with self-pity. In other words, he was an ordinary person. And James is encouraging, exhorting his readers to pray by using this ordinary guy, just like you, just like me, but he served and he prayed to an extraordinary God. In fact, this example from Elijah's life, look there, verses 17 and 18, it comes from 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18, where we read that God had caused a drought in the land because of Israel's sin for 3.5 years, no rain. Elijah prayed, no rain. And at the end of those 3.5 years, he prayed, and it says, the heavens poured rain. God miraculously answered the prayer right. God heard, he answered, he did miraculous things. He answered in great and powerful ways. In fact, the reason Elijah is mentioned here is pray for extraordinary things. Pray for supernatural things to happen. Pray fervently. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. Do you believe that? Because if so, James says, pray like it. So let's make prayer a priority in our individual lives, in our church, Let's ask God, church, to do mighty power for His glory. May He work powerfully in our lives, in our families, in this church, in our community, in our nation, to the ends of the earth, for His honor, for His glory. As Spurgeon said, your God will welcome your prayers and answer them from His holy place, because true prayer, Spurgeon says, is always true power. Let's pray. Lord, we are reminded this morning we are weak. We can do nothing on our own. We are in need, Lord, of your grace, your power, your strength. Lord, humble us this morning for your power. This morning, that Lord, what we desperately need is to fall on our faces before you, to cry out to the God who hears our prayers and is willing to answer them according to His will. So may we as a church pray for extraordinary, miraculous things to happen in and through our prayers. Would you work, we ask, Lord, in supernatural ways of even calling people out of darkness and sin to your marvelous light. Working in and through our prayers to bring healing and comfort and strength to those who are suffering. Working in powerful ways in our community to advance the gospel, to push back the darkness. Oh God, would you work? And to whatever degree, Lord, we have been guilty of sin, where we have sinned against one another, by your Spirit, would you prompt us to confess those sins to you, to one another, so that we may be healed, so that there may be restoration and healing, and so that the power of prayer would be effective. Congregation, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.